If you're out in the foyer, it's time to make your way into the class. We have the Acts class in Sunday school in the main sanctuary. There is also the Grace Connect class in the 160 room behind the restrooms. If you were interested in what our church is about and what we're doing and how to be a part of it, that is in the 160 room. And we will be meeting here with the book of Acts. Just a little note for you guys of where we're going, because we only have one more chapter. We're going to do chapter 27 today, and then we have chapter 28 in Acts. And the plan after that, just to let you know, is to spend about 8 weeks on some of the founding fathers of the church, some of the early church history people, and then also probably some of the Reformation people. We're going to study all the different Luthers and Calvins and those guys and what they were all about. So that'll be an exciting class to have. Probably be either 8 or 16 weeks, I think, is what we're shooting for, the total length of it, which will take us through March, end of March. After that, we're probably going to split into two Sunday school classes. We're going to be starting the Fundamentals of the Faith class at the same time we start that history class, if you want to go through Fundamentals of the Faith again, which Don and Gabe will be leading upstairs in the 260 room, I think that is, something like that. And so that will be going on Fundamentals of Faith, but we're going to offer a third class, and so we're working on that. That'll be probably starting in April. We're really anxious to provide all that we can to help learn as much as we can about the Word of God. With that, I'll get started here. Acts chapter 27. God has put each of us here at Grace Bible Church with a specific purpose, a specific role, each with a specific spiritual gift of ministry for the work of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. And for some of you, you're seasoned leaders. You've led many different things on different levels. You know what it takes. This may be a refresher for you. For others, you've always wanted it modeled for you. Maybe you've never had a good leader modeled for you. You've longed for someone to come alongside you, to help coach you, to move you further along in your walk with Christ. It's my hope that we can take the principles from today, from Acts chapter 27, in the next hour and implement them, especially at the beginning of the year. This beginning of the year is a good time to think about, okay, what am I doing with my life, and where am I going with it? I'm going to be speaking a lot to the men, but ladies, there's going to be a lot that will apply to you as well. There's leadership that each one of you have within your home and other places. Certainly, you can apply many of these principles, especially men who are part of BTI. You're going to immediately recognize this passage from our BTI study last summer and the book that we read, Called to Lead, or the Book on Leadership by John MacArthur. That is this exact same passage here. The specific passage has had a profound effect on me in my life over the years and been dear to me. I specifically rearranged the teaching schedule that I got this week because I wanted to teach on this. It's been a favorite passage of mine, so I think I stole it from Darren, who was originally scheduled a few months back. On our first men's retreat that this church ever had, October 2012, the week after our church had just gone through a split, we were down to about 60 adults. And about 25 men went up into the mountains, and we got away for a Friday night, and we looked at this passage of Scripture. We looked at this whole section here, and I don't think we can speak to this issue enough. I think it's very good for men to continually hear these kinds of things. While we're going to derive principles of leadership in the church, this also applies to leadership in your home, leadership in your community, leadership at work, leadership in other places in your community, as we are led by the Holy Spirit. So I want it to be used in many different ways in our lives this morning. With that, let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, gracious Lord and Savior, for having your word be so valuable and so applicable to our lives. Wherever we turn, there is something that we need to learn and a way that we can grow and mature in our walk with you. We can know you more. And while this passage, Lord, is more of a commentary of what's going on, there is still so much that we can learn from the example of Paul. May that come through. My feeble attempt to show what this passage is about, and may your Holy Spirit be listening, working through us, that we can listen well, and our ears will be attentive, and we can apply what is best for us through this passage. In your name, amen. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. We're going to attempt to cover the entire story here. It's a rather lengthy section. This is one of the most vivid pieces of descriptive narrative in the whole book of Acts, and even in the whole New Testament. It's very vivid. It gives a lot of detail of what's going on here. We're going to follow step by step through these actions here. The Bible is full of leaders, but in this passage, I believe Paul, it really exemplifies leadership. It really shows a great, great pattern for this. He wasn't a governor. He wasn't a commander of an army. He didn't really have any position. He wasn't part of the aristocracy. He was just an apostle. That's the title that he had. He didn't have much beyond that. Within the church, really, is where that was a part of his life. In this chapter, we're going to see how he takes charge of a situation, whether when other men, other leaders could not provide leadership. Paul was a leader by influence, a natural leader, and I hope we'll see that through this and how he naturally did this. At this point, you might recall, he's a prisoner. He's in chains. He's being transported from Caesarea to Rome to be tried by Caesar. And he was really a political pawn being used by Festus really to satiate the Jews who were in uproar because Christianity is starting to gain some clout here and it's starting to be more popular. So he held Festus held him there for 2 years, and now he's been released to go on to Rome. We'll start off verse 1 there. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adriamidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So there was a captain of the ship. There was a centurion, likely quite a few other soldiers, possibly a whole centurion, which would be 100 of them or two with them, and other soldiers to guard the prisoners, quite a few other leaders on the ship. And Paul boards the ship, likely as the low man on the totem pole. He's a prisoner. I mean, he's like the lowest of the low. He has no responsibility, no authority, no position. He is a prisoner at this point, so about the lowest that a guy could be on the ship. Verse 3, and the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go on to his friends and receive care. So after one day's travel, about 69 miles, at their first stop, Paul is given permission to go ashore to get care. Luke uses actually a medical term here. He had likely had some type of ailment. He had been in prison for a couple years, so maybe that's what it was. But why would Julius allow Paul, a prisoner, to go ashore after being only in custody for one day? And here's our first principle. A leader is trustworthy. A leader is trustworthy. Somehow, Paul convinced Julius that he was trustworthy. Somehow, the credibility gap was quickly closed, who this guy was. His integrity ran deep, and maybe Festus had told Julius what this guy is about. He had gotten to know him, had questioned him for 2 years. Maybe he said that he could be trusted. Earlier in Acts 24, Festus gave him quite a bit of liberty. He may have known that he was innocent of the charges, but still would follow the rule of law. So there was really not much fear in him running away. Maybe it was because Paul's friends were accompanying him. Hey, that's kind of great. His friends are with him. We see that he's serious about this. It's a sign of their love for him and for his integrity. We know that Luke, the writer, was there, and so is Aristarchus. They were committed to him. How does the leader build trust? Well, by demonstrating that you'll do everything in your power for their good and nothing for their harm. Julius knew that he would be killed if he lost a prisoner. That was the way that the Roman law worked. This word kindness is philanthropos. Does that sound like a word that we're familiar with? Yeah, philanthropy. Paul had already engendered a love for humanity, what that word means. He had engendered that out of Julius. A true leader is one who demonstrates to everyone around them that they truly care for them with their heart. You will make others successful, and that's what builds trust. You can't lead without the trust of those underneath you. You're just taking a walk. You know, there's nobody following behind you there. Do you have what others are? Do you have others devoted to you? Show them in ways that will have their best interests in mind, and they will follow you. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. James, could you put that map up there for me, please? The beginning of this passage is one big, long sentence here in Greek, indicating there's an increased sense of problems that are coming. They were able to get onto a larger ship, one that held at least 276 passengers. It was likely a grain transport ship registered in Alexandria, Egypt, taking grain to Rome. They were sailing in very precautious times of year in the Mediterranean. We already see signs brewing. So you can see they started off there below Caesarea. They went up around Myra, Cnidus, and now they're sailing on the leeward side of the Salmone and Lycia into that fair haven area. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." The fast described here was commonly known as the Jewish festival of the Day of Atonement. That was the one major fast that they were required by law. It was usually the beginning part of October about this year. This was a late date for sailing as weather in the winter got very erratic in the Mediterranean. There would be winds that would whip from all different areas. Paul here was not so much relying on divine revelation when he said these things, but rather on wisdom and experience. He was experienced. He had sailed often. He could see what was coming, and he saw it was foolhardy. They kind of had some bad weather, and he sensed it. He had been in at least three shipwrecks before this, and he saw the danger signs. It says Paul advised or admonished them. Well, who's Paul to advise or admonish them? Remember, he's just a slave. He's a prisoner. He had no authority, but he saw a problem coming, and he tried to bring some wisdom to the situation. That's leadership. Our second point is a leader takes the initiative. A leader takes the initiative. It wasn't, somebody should do something about this. There's a problem here. It's not my problem. No, it's there's a problem, and here's how to solve it. Paul realized that there was a problem, so he took the initiative and tried to bring clarity to the situation. Think about it. That's what leadership is. Leaders rise in times of crisis by taking the initiative. There's another great leader in the Bible who did this, and that was Nehemiah. God laid it on his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he accomplished it in an amazing 52 days, a just amazing quick period of time. Nehemiah was a servant in the palace of the king in Persia, and part of the Jews had been taken captive back some 80 years earlier. He had heard about the broken walls in Jerusalem, some 750 miles away, from his brother, and he decided to take the initiative and do something about it. And if we take a detour to the book of Nehemiah, I'm doing this because, man, that book that we went through did it and really gives us a good insight into leadership. Nehemiah 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." First thing Nehemiah did was he identified the problem. He stopped earnestly praying regarding the situation, and what he did in his prayer reveals it in verse 5. "I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." He's recognized that. He saw the problem was really a sin of the people. He wept and he begged God's forgiveness on behalf of the entire Israel. Israel's sin had caused the destruction of their city. Second thing he did, though, Nehemiah did, is he came up with a solution. Verse 11 of Nehemiah 1. "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." That's what he's asking God for. This man was King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah must have been developing a plan in his mind, even ahead of time, on how this would be done. Because the only thing he asked the king asked him in chapter 2, verse 6, is how much time it would take. So he presented him a plan. The king came back and said, "Well, how much time will it take?" He was that sure of his plan. Nehemiah was not a stonemason. He had never done this before. He had never undertaken a project of this size in the past. But notice the detail he went into in his request. In verse 7, he says, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go. So he has a plan there. He thought out the details. Think about this, men as leaders, having details thought out, being as quickly able to solve problems. He was willing to do the hard work of thinking through this whole plan ahead of time. He anticipated the difficulties. There's another thing to do. And he worked through the solutions before he got started. Notice he not only started the plans, but he also got the engine going. He mobilized others in the process and even knew his workers by name. Chapter 3, he pays attention to the details. But notice he didn't do all the work himself. And that's the third thing he did. He delegated responsibility. As leaders, this is a great tool. Nehemiah, similar to Paul, delegating responsibility. Verse 30, he also wanted them to care about their work, make sure they accomplished it. It says, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hunah, the sixth son of Zalpath, repaired another section. After him, Meshulaham, the son of Berek, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. You think they wanted to be the wall to be sloppy in front of their own house? No. Hey, build this section here right in front of your house. They're going to build it well. I want to build it so it looks good, and it's going to last a long time. This is for defense. These men would have built the wall to the best of their ability. So here he is delegating responsibility to others, make them responsible for their own outcome. Ah, that's a great leadership point. Set the bar of quality high up and men will attain to it. Set it low and yeah, they'll reach it every time. And think about this with your kids. You know, where are you putting that bar of responsibility and accomplishment? Next thing we see about Nehemiah is he knew how to motivate people. This wall had to be in ruins for over hundreds of years. Why hadn't somebody rebuilt it up to this point? Nobody had taken that initiative yet. It was a hazard, but also was an embarrassment to the people of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which were spoken to me. He motivated them by showing them that this is God's work. And that's what we need to recognize. When we're doing things around the church, it's God's work. It has spiritual value. He was enthusiastic. He created a can-do attitude. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. Next, Nehemiah worked alongside them, and that's a great tool for you guys. When you want to do a project around church or some ministry-related thing, work alongside the people that you're with. What better leader is there but one who goes through the hard work with you? He was a servant leader. He was not passive, but he put in long, hard days. Are you willing to work hard like this for the Lord, or do you want to just rest, put your feet up and sit in your armchair and have a drink of iced tea and not do much else? Is that too important to you? No, Nehemiah, he was relentless here. Chapter 4, verse 23 of Nehemiah says, so neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. This is the type of initiative that godly leaders are willing to take. It's all in. We need to be men like that who really take the initiative. So let's go back to our passage now, Acts 27, verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spent the winter there. Fair Haven is sheltered on the west, but open to the east, only given protection from the northerly and westerly winds. It was only a short distance around the Cape there where they were going to go to try to get to Phoenix. Would have been a better place for them to be. They had to go to Cape Matala and then another 36 miles is all around that corner there where they hoped to spend the winter. There was merit to their claim. Well, let's just go around this side so the winds that come whipping through the entire area here won't bother them and they can be well protected during this period of time. Well, Emperor Claudius offered a bounty to ship owners willing to sail in dangerous seasons to bring extra grain to Rome. There was a value to this. Under Nero, there was even a recompense also promised for any loss or damage to ships that were attempting to do this. So you can see why the ship owner was willing to continue to forge ahead. Centurion wanted to go to Rome. Captain insisted on going forward, likely driven by greed and trying to get the cargo to his destination. They apparently took a vote, and it was motivated by expediency and selfish desire rather than by wisdom. And this is where we pick up the third principle here. A leader uses good judgment. A leader uses good judgment. A surefire way to get people to not trust you is to use poor judgment. Impetuous decisions have ruined many good leaders. Leaders are followed because of good judgment. God has given many of you guys here a wife, and you need to listen to her. She has good judgment. She can help prod you in those areas. She can call you on it when you have poor judgment here. You need to listen to her. Verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cerritus, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently tossed, storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. This narration fits into the storytelling of the day about sea adventures, and you read stuff like this about in Homer in the Odyssey wrote about it. Sea travel had tremendous risks. The act of passing ropes under the ship to tighten it again around it was a common practice of the day called frapping. They would do that to help control the ship. Especially think of what the grain would do if it got wet. What would it do? It would swell, so the boat would literally just pop apart. So the ropes are holding the ship together. This area, Cerritus, down in the south end here, that's just a graveyard of ships thrown off course. Just tons and tons of ships all the time in that period of time were known for that. They just get pushed into that area. There's all kinds of reefs and stuff, and they get wiped out. They have no navigation. The GPS isn't working. The radios aren't seeming to get through anywhere around them. They have no way to call for help. In desperation, they're just chucking everything overboard. They're about 400 miles off course now, and basically they've given up. They've resigned themselves to the fact that this is it, they're going to die. I mean, there's really not much hope here when you're in this kind of a storm. This is clearly the disaster that they have dreaded at sea for years. Their lives are flashing before them, but behind the scenes, we know that God is working. And God has a man in place ready to take charge. In spite of the chaos, God's plan is to use the situation for his good. Last time I taught this in October of 2012, our church was in this condition. It was like a ship being tossed. We didn't know where it was going and what was going to be happening. And we truly had to use good judgment to hold it together. We could have crashed on the rocks and sunk, but God clearly had an amazing plan, didn't he, for this church. We can now testify to that. Let's see how our leader Paul deals with this. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Paul knows who God is and the power he holds in his hands. He had met him on the road to Damascus. He knew. He had seen Christ work miracles through him. As a student of the Word, he knew Psalm 93:4. He rules the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, he stills them. Paul had likely also heard of the miracle of calming the storm on Galilee. So he knew God had the power to do that. But the crew, they're in utter panic by now. I mean, they're just going nuts here. They hadn't eaten in days. They probably didn't want to eat. They had no time to eat. They were exhausted. So Paul gets up and he gives them an "I told you so" message. "I told you guys, you should have listened to me." He doesn't do this as a reprimand to them, but he wants to encourage them. Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" What a comfort to Paul. "Paul, don't worry. I'm going to see you through this disaster because I want you to stand before the wildest madman has ever lived in the world, Nero." Spurgeon said it great. He says, "You can't be drowned, for you are to be devoured by a lion." How dare you think you can die so easy? Nero had an unbelievable hatred for Christians, and he loved to display it. That's what he was going for. Wow. I heard a preacher once say, you're invincible until God is done with you. So think about that. I mean, you think that you can't do something. With God's help, power, you can. Let's look at our next principle, number four. A leader speaks with authority. A leader speaks with authority. Now, I'm not saying he was authoritative when he spoke, but he had the authority of Christ behind him when he spoke. His authority was driven by Scripture. He speaks out of confidence in God because he knows what is true. If you want to be a leader at home, at church, anywhere, you have to know Scripture. That is the foundation, is knowing Scripture. Then you will have the authority to speak from. You must be able to communicate it. That's why we have BTI. That's why we have these classes, so that more and more Scripture dwells in your heart. Sure, there's also an element to leadership of vocally being able to project your voice to command others. If you're holding a .357 Magnum in your hands facing an intruder, you're not going to say, I would really like it if you please would put your hands up right now. No, get on the ground right now, right? I mean, you command. You have to do those kind of things. You need to know that people need to know you and mean business. It's very difficult to lead if you project uncertainty in a lack of confidence and a lack of courage. If you're leading a Bible study in your home, just among your own family, you need to lead in such a way that you can explain the stuff, what you're doing to your family. You need to command the attention of those participating. If you're running an event, and we have a lot of you guys running different things around here. That's the whole idea, is get as many people involved as possible. You gather leaders under you. You tell them what they're to do, and you motivate them. You say, now go out and do it. So it's a great thing to do. Paul did exactly that. He had a word from God, and he told the people. For us, it's easy to say God's word says. It's not abrasive. It's confident. So Paul spoke with authority. Reading on, verse 25, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Paul's not boasting of himself right here, just the contrary. He's strengthening the others in this process, and that's our principle number five. A leader strengthens others. A leader strengthens others. So let me review. A leader is trustworthy. A leader takes the initiative. A leader uses good judgment. A leader speaks with authority, and a leader strengthens others. Paul's giving them courage to go on, not to give up the fight. I mean, they're chaotic with what's going on. Many other times in the epistles, we see Paul doing the exact same thing with his leaders, strengthening them. Leaders' aim is to make everyone around them better. It's not to maintain his own pet programs, his own little fiefdom of a ministry. No, Paul did this with all the leaders he had with him. The entire book of Timothy is written on this principle. It's just a great encouragement to Timothy, a younger brother. Notice that Paul here encouraged them, but also he wanted to provide them with the whole truth. He says, we must run aground on a certain island. He's given them the good, the bad, the ugly. The statistical odds of what Paul was predicting is just impossible. That they would run aground, lose a ship, and not a single soul would be lost. I mean, it's like, that's impossible. Remember, this is not the 19th or 20th century, like they're going to send out a rescue party after them. They were about to see God at work here, and it would be very clear. They would know it is God. Do you look for leaders to strengthen you? Do you as a leader show this type of leadership, that others would see God working mightily through you as you strengthen others in your family, in other places? Well, Paul certainly, he knew the outcome. Notice his words, I believe God. He instilled within them optimism, and that's our sixth principle. A leader is optimistic and enthusiastic. You want to get people to follow you? Then be optimistic and enthusiastic. People desire leaders who give them hope. Do you feel really comfortable following someone who's a pessimist? Well, you can't be a good leader and always be a pessimist. A pessimist looks for a coffin every time he smells a flower. You know, what's wrong here? He looks at the land of milk and honey, and he sees only cholesterol and calories. He looks both ways when crossing a one-way street. I mean, that's what a pessimist does. It's like, you don't need to. He's always looking out for problems. I think of the verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That should be on your lips. If we know Scripture and we love God and we love His promises, we have every reason to be optimistic and to be enthusiastic. Hey, I'm going to Nero. Isn't this exciting? We can do that. Can you say that right now about where you are at in your life? Take courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But you say, oh, you don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. Paul's in chains. He's on his way to Rome for trial. He'd be the least likely individual to be enthusiastic or optimistic. Consider your situation compared to Paul's next time you want to have a pity party. I'm like, you'll read this passage. Well, who's Paul and what's he in? And he's doing acting like this. If you're at the end of your rope as a leader, you feel you can't push any further, think about this. Paul was in far worse position, but he continued to push on with enthusiasm. And Paul also here maintains his optimism because he saw through it an opportunity to share Christ with them. That's what he's looking at. God was the source of his enthusiasm. Unbelievers don't know how much they are blessed by being around Christians. Matthew 5:45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, God protects others with us as he's taking care of us. As we read on, we see that Paul had some good news and some bad news. A true leader is one who can lead through the crisis, he can handle the stress. And Paul here is about the only one providing any leadership at this point. The captain wasn't leading. The centurion wasn't. The pilot wasn't even steering the ship anymore. The only one standing is Paul. He's the only one giving any leadership here. So we see leadership isn't rank, it's influence. It's a matter of ability, not position. They had no idea where they were. They were going where they were going, and Paul's words were now their only hope. Let's read on. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. They didn't know it yet, but they were heading to Malta, and the storm was still so fierce they really had no idea what land they were heading into. The water depths of 15 fathoms, that's about 90 feet. That's exactly matches the area of one of the sections here around Malta. That's a small island south of Sicily. You can see it, just a little tiny island there. It would take about 13 or 14 days to under these conditions, to travel the 477 miles from Cotta to Malta. So it matches very well with what would be happening in this storm here. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said this to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Now, on a radical storm, I could see the passengers starting to panic, but this is the crew. This is the crew wanting to escape. They're saying, man, we're out of here. They're in absolute panic. They're trying to leave with the only hope of making it ashore. Isn't it ironic here that Paul is the prisoner trying to stop and escape? Kind of funny. That's the way that works out. We see Paul here now taking full control of the situation. He's commanding everyone, including the centurion soldier. Man, where does he get that from? Without question, they obey his command. They cut the ropes to the skiff, and they let it fall off to the sea. Okay, they went maybe a little bit too far. He didn't tell them to totally get rid of the boat. They possibly could have used that to scuttle passengers to and from shore and not have lost the ship. But in God's divine providence, no, they cut it, they got rid of it, and it was gone. There's no going back now. God was going to show that this was his power at work here, and Paul was an instrument of his action. Don't you want to let God work through you in that kind of way, that people would see that man, this guy trusts God this much through you, through this church, in this type of manner? This leads us to our next principle, number 7. A leader never compromises the absolutes. A leader never compromises the absolutes. When God has spoken, there can be no compromise. Don't get me wrong, though, that a person who never compromises, they're just obstinate. That's not what I'm talking about here. Let me repeat the principle. A leader never compromises the absolutes. I grew up in a family where strong will ruled with an iron fist, and this sort of inflexibility can be downright sinful. I know it, and it's very easy to happen. It can ruin people. It can ruin organizations. When it comes to the clear truth of God's word, of its principles, of its morals and ethical issues, a true leader will not equivocate. He'll say, these are the absolutes. If you've ever had to do this, it's downright difficult, if not impossible, except by the power of God in you. You have to hope that God will put himself on display through the situation, because it's not going to be you. You don't have the power to do that. Paul here wanted each and every man aboard that ship to know that it was God at work. He wouldn't compromise on this. And this principle holds true for each one of us. It's not just for the pastors and the leaders of the church. This is rubber meeting the road principles in our everyday lives. If you compromise the absolutes, you'll miss the blessings that God has for you. And it's real easy to do that, where, you know what, I'm not going to put my foot out there, and we don't trust God like we should. I was a leader in a prominent local church here, and the leadership wanted an unqualified pastor to remain in the control of the church. And as a lone elder, I stood my ground painfully for about a year, and eventually I had to leave because I saw that they were willing to compromise on one of these absolutes, and I wasn't. It was not easy to do that. So Paul and the ship, they made it through that last night. The sailors would have been risking their lives had they separated from the rest of the men on board. Let's continue reading, verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Paul gives us our next principle here, number 8. A leader focuses on objectives, not obstacles. A leader focuses on objectives, not obstacles. We know they've been 2 weeks without food. They've got some hard work ahead of them to do to make it to shore. They're going to need some nourishment. Paul, as a brilliant leader, looks ahead, and he sees the need, and he establishes an objective. Hey, to make it to shore, we're going to need some strength here. He ignored the fact they're in the midst of a massive storm. He properly balances their physical responsibilities along with God's divine intervention that's going to be happening here. Sometimes we have to do this. While we're waiting on God's actions, we still have the responsibility to move the ball forward and with what God has already given us. Amazingly, they had plenty of food available because they were holding a literal boatload of wheat still. They still had a bunch of it as ballast. Isn't it comforting when you have someone like this providing you with leadership? When there's somebody that's just, I know where we're going. I know what we're doing. Just follow me. I feel that way with Steve. It's been really neat. There's a massive problem all around, and this leader just sees right through it, calmly with a plan of action. That's a leader that I want to follow, one that inspires me to take my rightful role in leading as well. Men, this is critical in your families, your wives, your kids. They're depending upon you. They look to you for this type of action. So what did he do? He prayed and he ate. MacArthur says, 2 keys to serving the Lord are prayer and a good breakfast. You know, that's a little bit of reality dose, isn't that? It takes both spiritual and physical action. And don't try to read into it too much that they're taking some sort of communion. This is nothing to do with that. This was just Paul's routine before a meal as a Jew. He wants to give the credit to Christ here. This reveals our next principle, number 9, a leader empowers by example. A leader empowers by example. Note the effect Paul had on them there. Verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul's words and his actions, his courage had become infectious. They were willing to follow suit. And he gets a head count here so they can check when they get to shore that they didn't lose anybody. They had earlier dumped a good portion of the wheat overboard of the cargo. And the remaining wheat acted as a ballast. And now they discard it because they want to lift that boat as high as it can so they can get in as close to shore without hitting the reefs there. And we're watching this entire prophecy unfold just as he had said, exactly to a T. They're losing the cargo. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. You see here why it was critical that the crew had stayed on board and didn't abandon the ship? They were still in need of sailing the ship, still needed their help there to do that. The ship would have gone in circles without somebody to control this thing the way it was left. Experienced sailors had to help beach that ship. Verse 41, but striking a reef where 2 seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. They're still quite a ways from shore. The ship was now breaking up. There was no alternative but them to jump in to swim to shore. But the soldiers couldn't control their prisoners in this type of a situation. They couldn't swim with a prisoner chained to them, so they had to make a plan. Let's read on, verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. We see here that Paul's leadership, his faith in his God, led them through this crisis. You can bet they were thankful for Paul to God. His words are true. It occurred exactly as the angel had told him. Paul was able to show that he was trustworthy. He took the initiative. He used good judgment. He spoke with authority. He strengthened those around him while he was optimistic and enthusiastic. He didn't compromise the absolutes. He focused on the objectives rather than the obstacles, and then he led them by example. Wow. Isn't that just amazing? The detailed inclusion of this narrative of Paul's shipwreck helps us to see Paul as a model disciple who's trusting God in difficult circumstances. And again, see how he ties it into the Gentiles being saved, both figuratively and literally. I mean, he's showing this, and we've been watching the whole book of Acts unfold of what is occurring here. The gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are both learning of Christ and getting saved, and here physically as an example. There's some of these men who undoubtedly had to turn to Christ because of this, of Paul's God. God had a plan for Paul. He has a plan for Gentiles. He has a plan for you and me. On that, we can rest. Whew, that was a lot. I knew we could get through it. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, it is amazing to see men who have trusted you, and there's so many more that have gone before us that have taken your word literally, have learned it, applied it, and lived it. God, I pray that we would be a church full of people who do this, men and women who realize the seriousness of your word and the value of it and the way that it does have something to speak to each one of our lives. May we go out from here the rest of the day, the week, this year, and recognize that each of us have a position of leadership in some way, shape, or form. May we take that rightful role. When we're discouraged, may we think of Paul and some of the situations he's in, especially those of us who've been through the whole book of Acts, reading through this and studying it, to see that he is a man of God who trusts you thoroughly and with all of his heart, his soul, his might. May we continue in such a pattern until the day that you take us home. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.